Can you believe we're on lesson 15 already? That's just amazing. And think of all the material that we've been able to cover. It's an in-depth study, and I just want to express to all of you my appreciation. I know I express David's heart also for the fact that you're hanging in here. It's not like drinking from a little water fountain. It's not even like drinking from a hose. It's like drinking from a fireman's hose. That's the way I feel about this class. There's just so much that's there, and that is the design of it. It's not to be able to us to learn everything's here, but to put in our hands something that'll help us the rest of our lives. And that's what the handouts are all about. You know, and so at the end of all of this, you'll have handouts of some 40 different topics, as though you came into my office or David's office and says, give me the very best material you've got on, and when you cover 40 topics, that's remarkable. I think it's 36 topics we're going to cover, something like that. But for whatever it's worth, this best Dan and David can do, and a whole lot more of it's David than Dan, but it's just great. Let's get to it now, all right? Talk about the matter of worship. Now, there'll be some other lessons that will follow about specific aspects of worship. We'll mention those as we go through. But we need to understand that God created man with an instinctive need to worship. Now, all you got to do is study sociology or anthropology or something like that. Everybody on this earth worships. It's the totem pole. It's Buddha. It's someone. And the only people on earth that do not worship are people who've taught to be atheists. I find that really remarkable. To be a non-worshipper, you've got to be taught not to worship God. I know that you appreciate that. But as you think about this, God created us with an innate desire to worship Him. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says that by the things that have been made, we can know there's a God. Now, if you can know there's a God, what is your immediate response to Him? If you know there's a supreme being, if you know there's a creator, if you know there is that almighty power, your mind intellectually, if not just innately says, what's my responsibility to Him? How do I please this God? And so men have devised all sorts of ways in relationship to this. Sometimes where there's no proper instruction, it will lead to worshiping the wrong image. And all you got to do is to read the Bible, do you not? Look at Exodus chapter 32. What happened in Exodus 32? Anybody know in the Exodus what happened? What, the golden calf, was it not? What about Daniel chapter 3? What did they worship in Daniel chapter 3? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what did you not worship? That golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had made. And then when you get to Acts 17, Paul passed through and said, I beheld the objects of your devotion, and I saw an idol to the unknown God. Men have always worshiped God, and it's that very nature. Revelation chapter 22, verse 8, there is that creature and that John tried to worship me. He said, no, don't worship me, worship God. By following the proper instruction, there's something extremely thrilling and satisfying about worshiping God. We don't have time to look at all of these verses, but if you would just highlight Psalms 26, those verses, 26, 27, and chapter 42, those verses that are there, go read those. And the statement is, at the end of this, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And that's what worship is all about. It's not you have to go to worship. You get to worship the Creator of the world, and He's listening to your heart sing and to your heart pray. That's an honor. That's a privilege. And it's not a have-to thing. It's a get-to thing. And so it's marvelous that God made us so that we want to worship. And now then, it is important that we understand the very nature of worship. Now, we've talked about that God has always provided instructions regarding acceptable worship. And the first recorded worship of mankind is in Genesis chapter 4. How far do you have to go into the Bible to find out about worship? You stop and think about it. Adam and Eve have just been thrown out of the garden. What happens after that? There's that angel that's keeping them from coming back into the garden. And the very next chapter is introduction of worship in the Bible. And we ought to pay some special attention to this, because this worship in Genesis chapter 4 shows what is acceptable worship and unacceptable worship. Some of the attitude of men, don't make a difference how you worship God. That person hasn't been reading the same Bible you and I have been reading. And so whenever the first individuals worship God, there's that, there are these two ways of worshiping God, and there's Cain's way, and there's Abel's way of worshiping God. The Bible gives us some explanation as to why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not the sacrifice of Cain. But you don't get it in Genesis. All you read is that they worship God, and God accepted the one worship, the worship of Abel, and rejected the worship of Cain. What happened in relationship to that? Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the fact that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. And if you'll look at that expression, by faith, that was the difference. He did it by faith. It was more acceptable. Why was it more acceptable? Because it was by faith. And so with that understanding that it is by faith, all you got to do is ask, where does faith come from? You know Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. And so by faith, you can hear God, understand what God wants, and act on the basis of faith. You know this verse? We walk by faith and not by sight. And so here's a farmer that walking by sight thinks that the produce of his own hand might be that would be just as acceptable to God as that which God specified. And here's the difference. Cain heard, Cain understood, but Cain did not obey. And just think of how often faith is tied to obedience throughout all the Bible. Read the rest of Hebrews 11 and look at all of the verbs that follow by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And every one of them is an action verb. They heard God and they did what God said. And thus it is when we are first introduced to worship in the Bible, and that is the worship of Cain and Abel, we have an understanding of the fact that the difference in Cain's worship and Abel's worship was Abel's worship was offered by faith. Look down here at the bottom of the page, Roman numeral number 3. God has warned Christians about worship that is not acceptable. And over the next several points, the A, B, C, and D, and under this talks about worship that God does not accept. The first under that is the matter of idol worship. Flee idolatry. Is that a good memory verse? 1 Corinthians 10:14. You want a short verse? They've got a few words in front of that. But the import of 1 Corinthians 10:14 is flee idolatry. And so we understand what idolatry is, but we may think of an idol made of wood or made of stone. But the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry. It's whatever we covet in our life can become our God. And that's an important verse to help us understand that America is one of the most idolatrous nations on this earth. We're coveting that which is out in the worldliness that is in the world. Look down at the very bottom of that page. Not only do you have vain worship or idol worship, you've got the matter of ignorant worship. The Bible says, "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." That's Acts chapter 17, verse 23. And so an individual cannot just say, "Well, I just didn't know how to worship God, and so I'd had to figure out my own way." No, ignorant worship is not acceptable to God. Turning the page, not only is idol worship not acceptable, ignorant worship not acceptable, vain worship is not acceptable. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." And so the word vain means empty, and that can be the emptiness of our heart, or there can be the emptiness of the doctrine that you teach. We've got to understand, and we'll emphasize this later in just a moment, that if it is vain worship to teach false doctrine, what's involved in true worship? Well, by implication, if teaching false doctrine is vain worship, what is teaching true doctrine? Well, it's certainly not vain. And so vain worship is not acceptable to God. Will worship is not acceptable. That's number D at the top of the page, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. And that is where a man of his own will, of his own volition, makes up rules and says, "This is the way I'm going to live." And there were those individuals in the first century that are like individuals today that say, "Well, I'm just going to deny myself. I'm going to deny myself." And so in Colossians 3, there were those ascetic people who were saying, "Touch not, handle not, and taste not." They thought if they could just set up their own rituals of self-denial, that's what would be involved in worship. And by the way, There's some individuals who are so in tune with keeping healthy and everything that it's become a god to them. I think we ought to be healthy. I think we ought to exercise. I think we ought to eat right. But when that becomes our god, that can become will worship, because it is a self-imposed way of living that becomes an avenue by which we think we are spiritually made better. Roman numeral 4 on page 165. God has clearly defined true and acceptable worship for a Christian. And that's John 4:24. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. You know the Greek word proskuneo? We've talked about it a lot in our preaching. The Greek word proskuneo, the word pros means in the direction of, and kuneo is the word to kiss. And so what the Greek word means is to kiss the ground towards something. That's what worship is. And because of that, we've got to understand that proskuneo involves an action. And so we make the point, Roman numeral B, or letter B, number one under that, one performs this act with a start point and a finish point. I think that's a powerful illustration that it is not that just all of life is worship. Proskuneo, you're not worshiping, you're doing something else, and then there's a time when you start, and there's a time when you finish. Now, proskuneo may involve service, and may involve us getting things ready to serve God, but it's not worship, because proskuneo has a start and has a finish. And it is what you do between start and finish that is that action of worship. And thus, if you'll look at this, you look in the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. The wise men that traveled a long distance to come to find the Messiah. Were they worshiping God? No, they were serving God. They may have been seeking God, but that's not proskuneo. And so they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews, that we may go and worship him?" Isn't that remarkable? And the Bible says that when they saw him, they fell down and worshiped him, and then they departed. Got a start time? Yeah. There's an action that is involved in proskuneo, in worship, and the wise men show that very same thing. What about Abraham? Think of all that Abraham did in relationship to his servants and getting ready to offer Isaac. Everything he did, getting up early in the morning, and everything that he did in traveling 3 days, that's serving God, but that's proskuneo. Because when he gets over to the foot of the mountains of Moriah, he says to his men, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Going over there to worship, they got over there, and when they were over there, they proskuneoed. That's to take the Greek word and just make an English word out of it. But that's what worship is. There is a start time and there is an end time. So when we talk about worshiping God in this study, that's what we're talking about. What kind of proskuneo worship do we have in relationship to God? What do we do in that action when we proskuneo God? Now then, worship involves our full participation in order for us to accomplish everything that's involved. Worship is not a haphazard type of thing that we do. Think about all that Abraham did in offering the burnt up and getting the wood for the offering and the fire and the knife and building an altar and then proskuneo. And so it involved, think of the energy that is involved. And when the Lord gave commandments to Israel, Jehovah gave the instruction to Israel when they came to Canaan, "You shall worship the Lord your God with such things. You shall not worship them with such king, but you shall seek the place where the Lord chooses, and there you shall go." See proskuneo there? Here you are, you're at your home, and there are these three yearly feasts, and the Lord said, "I'm going to pick the place." They get into the promised land, and that place ultimately comes to Jerusalem, and the temple is there. And so there were those individuals. And he says, "And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice." That's in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now then, the Bible, right at the very bottom of this page, is not a fill in the blank, but there's a different word for service. And this is important because there are those individuals who want to change, even in the Lord's church, what worship is all about. They want to say all of life is worship. Well, it's not all of life is not worship. You know, spiritual acts are matters of service, and there is that different word that is used, and the word there is latreo, and it means service, and oftentimes, most oftentimes it's used, it's talking about in a spiritual service. There were those individuals in the temple who served God, and their actions in getting the wood, and their actions in everything that was involved in that, the word to describe that is latreo. Now, Romans chapter 12, some translations have, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the translation says, which is your spiritual worship. No, that word is not proskuneo. It's the word service. And so we present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And when we're out helping the sick, what are we doing? Are we serving God? Absolutely. You know, but that's not proskuneo. Proskuneo involves an act that is specified by God that has a start point and a finishing point. It requires man's utmost, not his least. It demands man's all, not indifference. And it calls for man to participate, not to spectate. Number V under that, God has clearly defined the proper elements for true and acceptable worship. You know John 4:24, don't you? True worship. That's one of the blanks you can fill in the handout that we have. True worship is an expression used by Jesus. It's not an expression that is an ecclesiastical term that some individual trying to sound educated and try in some theological situation has decided, well, let's just talk about worship. The very concept of true worship. And so in John chapter 4, Jesus says, the hour is coming, this is verse 23, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father and in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. There it is, true worshipers. And so the concept of true worship, does true worshipers not imply false worshipers? You know, here true worship involves those individuals who worship God in spirit and in truth, but by the very affirmation of true worship, there is that understanding that there is false worship. Now then, the rest of John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Look at number B down under all of this. True worshipers must be directed toward the proper object, and that object is God. You would think you would never have to emphasize that to anybody. Is there any given that everybody on earth ought to understand? Yes, to worship the true God. And it must be directed toward God. What's worship all about? Worship is not man-centered. It's God-centered. And yet, in the minds of so many, worship is designed to be pleasing to mankind. And yet, the Bible says God is the Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him. Stop and hear what Jesus said. There's true worshipers, and because God is a spirit, then we are those who must worship Him. God alone, number six, the subpoint under number B down there, God alone is the only worthy object of worship. We must worship Him. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not an authorized focus of our worship. Departed saints are not an authorized focus of worship. Angels are not an authorized focus of worship. Think of how Catholicism has built within it an inherent idea of praying to your particular saint. And so, you know, that's not what the Bible says. True worshipers are those who worship God in spirit and in truth. True worshiper must be toward God. Top of the next page. True worshiper must be directed from our hearts, the proper attitude, and that is in spirit. We've talked about it must be directed toward God, but the source of true worshiper is from our spirit. And so, emphasize that point in this point. John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God's a spiritual being. You cannot worship God mechanically. The whole idea that man became a living soul, became a living spirit, it indicates the fact that God intended to involve our spirit to worship Him. And so you cannot worship God in true worship if your spirit is not devoted toward God. It's spiritual activity, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, in which we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Look at numbers 3, 4, 5, and 6 under that. Worship must come from man's spirit, his heart. There's the verses. Man must be directed from a heart filled with faith and love. There's the verses. Must be directed from a heart fully devoted to the Lord. There's the verses. Worship must be directed from a heart of joy and gladness and thanksgiving. And the conclusion of that is, number 7, worship is not merely an act. It's not really an outward act, but true and acceptable worship must start from inside our hearts. Matthew chapter 15, in vain do they worship me, teaching for the doctrine of commandments of men. And then, as this is recorded over in the book of Mark, he talks about the fact that you look down under small letter B. Here's what they had done. Mark chapter 7 verse 8. You see that in your notes. They were laying aside the commandments of God. They were rejecting the commandments of God. They were making the word of God of none effect. And Jesus says that is worship that is not acceptable. So anytime we take human tradition, I don't care how old they are, unless they go all the way back to the first century and then they stop being human traditions. Human traditions set aside the commandments of God. And it's imperative that we understand, you know, in relationship to all of these things. We skipped it in the number D, and I should have made that point. True worshiper must be directed by the proper standard, and that is truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so that's why, as we were looking down in Mark chapter 7, verse 8 and 9 and verse 13, what had they done? The Jews had laid aside what God had said about Old Testament worship. What's the first and greatest commandment? Doesn't it involve our heart and our soul? Doesn't it involve us? The greatest thing that God ever said. But the Bible describes Judaism as being a form of godliness. What'd they have? The externals. And then, not only did they miss it sometimes in relationship to their spirit being involved in it, they made up their own laws. You know, the Bible nowhere tells what a Sabbath day journey is. We just think, well, it must be something that's in the Bible. It's not. It's something that's mentioned in the Bible. These Jews had decided if they're going to be right with God and you couldn't work on the Sabbath day, then walking is work. And they decided if you took more than 2,000 steps, you were working and you'd violated the Sabbath. They had set up that human tradition. And it was so bound on them that when Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, they were upset because Jesus was working, practicing medicine on the Sabbath day. And Jesus' rebuke to them, I think, is amazing. What about your ox in the ditch? You'll get an ox out of a ditch. Isn't that working? Then he says, "Of what? Which is of greater worth, the ox or the man?" Number 5 under that, all parts of worship must be measured by the standard of God's word. The sub-points under that, we must not think beyond or go beyond that which is written. When it comes to the matter of worship, hear those words. We cannot go beyond that which is written. We must speak as the oracles of God. We're not to speak beyond that which is written. To do less in our worship than the New Testament authorizes is to fall short of the glory of God, and to do more in our worship than the New Testament authorizes is to go onward and not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now, you make that application of worship. You'd make it to all kinds of things, but when it comes to our service of God, and specifically when it comes to our worship of God, we cannot add to it, nor can we take away from it. In a study recently, a lady said, "I know what the Bible says. You can't add to it, and you cannot minus." And I sort of like that way of saying it. It's, you cannot plus or minus in the reference to the Bible and in reference to worship. You cannot plus or minus. You must worship Him in truth. Engaging worship that is not authorized brings the judgment of God, and that's obvious to us. Number E, down at the very bottom. True worshiper to God must be in spirit. It must be in truth. But it is a must. Worship of God is not something that is optional. Here, John 4:24, here Jesus, as he says, they that worship him must worship him. Not may, not could, not should, perhaps, every now and then. It's an imperative. Now, when you turn the page, there are five acts of worship. And we already understand so many of these things that we'll not spend a lot of time on every one of them. In fact, there are two of the five acts of worship will be a part of other studies that we'll have. But we want to look at these things. There are five avenues for worship in the New Testament. You see that almost from the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. After 3,000 were baptized, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Isn't that preaching? If you're listening and following the apostles' doctrine, does not that include, at least in part, the matter of preaching? And in fellowship. And that is giving, and that's in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, verse 42. And that word fellowship in Romans chapter 15, verse 26 has to do with giving. And they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. The word "thee" says it's not as they were breaking bread from house to house. It is the breaking of the bread that is involved in that. And there was, and in the prayers, and verse 47 says, and they were praising God, and that involves singing, at least in part. You and I need to understand that from the birthday of the church and the days that follow, when they came together following the apostles' teaching, they engaged in five ways of worshiping God. Apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in prayers, and in praising God, singing. From Pentecost, or from the days that immediately follow Pentecost. Now that God has authorized preaching as an avenue by which we worship God. The Bible repeatedly says this, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We know the first part of that. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And Paul preached unto them. There's an apostolic approval of what happened there, and that is preaching in worship. And Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, when Paul writes the letter to Colossae, he says, now I've written a letter to the church at Laodicea, and whenever you come together, you read this letter when you assemble, and you get that letter from Laodicea, and you read that letter. What's that? That's preaching. That is the matter of having the Word of God. Worship involves teaching and preaching, and there are so many verses that talk about the fact that we must preach the whole counsel of God. Let's point out in number 5 under that only men are scripturally authorized to preach in the public assembly of the church. That needs to be included here in order to have the completeness of understanding of what is involved in preaching. And that is only men are to be involved in the preaching of the word. And lesson 18 is something that we'll look at in greater detail. Number C, God has authorized giving of our means as an avenue of worship. The Bible shows in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, that upon the first day of the week, they were to lay by in store. Now in verse 1 he says, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. What happened? It was a command of God. That's what an order is. And so Paul in some way told those churches in Galatia, look at them out. This is not something Paul did as a spur of the moment to try to help a benevolent problem and get a collection for the needy saints. And that's all that is involved. It was going to stop when Paul left that place. Paul never went to Galatia to pick up the funds. And yet the instructions that he gives involves the churches of Galatia. It involves the church at Corinth. And if you'll read that 2 Corinthians, you'll see it involved the churches up in Achaia. They were common orders that were given. And this is a part of what they did when they came together. Giving is to be done as one may prosper. Giving is to be done as one purposes in his heart. While giving is an obligation, a Christian should cheerfully give, rejoice in his opportunity to give back to God. Think of all that he has given to us and joyful willingness with which he has given us in abundance. And he allows us to give him back to him something that is already his. I want you to think about that, of a child opening up his mama's purse and getting a dollar out of it and handing it to her and say, "Happy birthday." That's almost a parallel to what we do. He already owns all that is on this earth, and he allows us to give those things back to him. We need to emphasize also that tithing is not taught in the New Testament. Tithing is an Old Testament principle. And so when the Bible says a man ought to give as he's been prospered, a man who has more money has been prospered more, just by the very definition. And so if a man's making, you know, $200,000 a year and he's giving $20 a week to the Lord, he's hardly making sacrifice at all. Think of how much he's been prospered. And there are widows in this church who I'm confident, I have no idea how much anybody in this church gives except me and Judy, and I'm thankful for that. But we need to understand, here are some widows that on limited income put $10 or $20 in. Think of what a great expression that is of love from that widow. And that's exactly what Jesus taught about the widow's mite when he says, she's given more than these rich men, for they out of their abundance. The whole point is, when we give, we do not give God the leftovers. Let's turn the page then and look at when we get on the next page, that God has authorized the observance of the Lord's Supper as an avenue of worship. The Lord's Supper is a part of it. In fact, it is the focus of it. The Lord's Supper involves two elements. It involves the fruit of the vine. It involves the unleavened bread. And Jesus uses the words fruit of the vine to help us understand what was happening there. The doctrine of transubstantiation, we don't have time to fully deal with this, but we'll deal with that perhaps more in lesson 18. But whenever the Catholics read, Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood." They said, "See, Jesus says it's blood." Now watch this. After Jesus says it's blood, Jesus then says, "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine." The very fact that it was fruit of the vine and he calls it his blood does not demand that it has literally become his blood, as the Catholics teach. For immediately after calling it blood, the very next verse, he calls it the fruit of the vine. Now that in the Lord's Supper, it is a memorial to Christ. Number two says it's a memorial to Christ. Number three, it is that which by we proclaim his death. Number four, we must discern the Lord's body and ourselves. And lesson 16 will give a greater discussion of the matter of the Lord's Supper. Number E on that same page, God has authorized praying as an avenue of worship. How do we know? Because the New Testament church came together and they continued steadfastly in the prayers, Acts 2:42. The very fact that the Lord's Prayer did not say, "My Father who is in heaven," but "Our Father who is in heaven," shows that that is a common prayer. It was a group prayer. Our Father in heaven. And we need to understand that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says that there'll be that individual who will be leading the prayer. And verse 16 says, and at the end of the prayer, the hearts of the congregation is to say amen. Jesus was trying to get away from a practice that says, okay, let's have a season of prayer in a denominational system. Everybody just starts talking to themselves and praying to themselves, and it becomes chaos. Paul says, look, God's not the author of confusion, and so when you come together to pray, pray with the Spirit, pray with the understanding, and pray in such a way that at the end of the prayer, those who hear the prayer will be able to say amen. Just in passing, all men need to recognize their responsibility not to pray in an unknown tongue. What do I mean by that? To stand up there at the mic and whisper. I'm telling you, there's a Bible principle that is involved that if you're going to lead the prayer, you need to say the prayer loud enough so it can be heard. And I thank God every time any of you have said, "Dan, I couldn't hear you preach this morning," because that's preaching in an unknown tongue in lack of ability to be heard. And I appreciate it when somebody said, "Well, I couldn't hear what you said whenever you said what you said after I heard what you said when I heard what you said." And so we need to understand that prayer is involved in. What about singing? Singing congregationally is taught in the New Testament. In fact, lesson 17 will be totally devoted to the matter of singing. God has authorized singing together as a congregation, as an avenue of worship. And the Greek says, and the English says, all of you speaking to the rest of you. It's a reciprocal personal pronoun. You sing and you speak to one another. The speaking to one another is reciprocal. And so when we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, everybody is speaking. That in and of itself deals with the matter of solos. That in and of itself deals with the fact that of having a choir where some of the church sing. And so down at the bottom of the page, God has authorized and specified singing in worship. We don't have time to fully develop this, but did you ever as a child play Simon Says? You remember that game you played as a child? Simon Says, raise your right hand. Simon Says, raise your left hand. Raise both hands. And oh, you missed because Simon didn't say that. Let's get Simon out of this. God says, sing. God says, sing and play. God says, play. Which of those three things did God say? God says, sing. And so for an individual to sing and play and make melody on some instrument is to violate the whole design of singing, where it is psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and words are involved in the matter of our singing. Roman numeral number 7 heads us in a different direction, emphasizing the fact that God has not authorized His church to worship on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. There are those individuals, primarily the Seventh-day Adventists, or those individuals who say we ought to worship on the Sabbath day. They argue that the Sabbath was part of the Ten Commandments, and because the Ten Commandments are still binding, then we need to keep the Sabbath today because the Ten Commandments are still binding. Here is the fact that we need to understand. Number B, the blank is there. The teaching of the Bible regarding the Sabbath observance is very clear. What is it clear about? Well, it is clear that no one worshiped God on the Sabbath day until they came out of the land of Egypt. You've got to get that in your mind. The word Sabbath is not even found in Genesis chapter 1. Now, the seventh day is mentioned three times, and I'm not denying that the seventh day is there, but you think, remember the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day, and the Sabbath, 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 not even mentioned in Genesis. Now, how do we know that the Sabbath was only for the Jews? I put a big star beside number 3 out here because I'm going to read it quickly, but if I were you, the command to observe the Sabbath was part of the law that God made, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, and there are A through F subpoints underneath that. Listen to the power of these truths. The Sabbath, God made that Sabbath with the Jews only. Deuteronomy chapter 5. He made it with the Jews who came out of Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 5 says that. He made it with the Jews at Mount Sinai. It was not made before Mount Sinai, or it was not made with the fathers. You've got to understand, God did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those of us who've come out of the land of Egypt. How much plainer could the Bible be than for the Bible to say God did not make this covenant with our father, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He didn't make this with the father, but He made it with us. Somebody said, does that include the Ten Commandments? Absolutely, for immediately following that statement in Deuteronomy chapter 5, those early verses, he's giving the Ten Commandments. Go back to the previous chapter. He says, you came to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and there God gave you His covenant, even Ten Commandments. And the Lord did not make this covenant. And that's how we know it included the Ten Commandments. That's a blank on number C. Number D, the covenant law that God made at Mount Sinai was abrogated by God Himself. God, who established the Sabbath, is the one who removed the Sabbath. God foretold that he'd make a new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. And he says, and that new covenant that I will make with them will not be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Turning the page, the covenant law that was abrogated included the Ten Commandments. How do we know this? Listen to these words from Romans chapter 7. The Bible says that that law discussed in Romans chapter 7 is one to which we are dead. It is one from which we have been delivered. And that was the law, Romans chapter 7, is the law that says, thou shalt not covet. The argumentation he makes in Romans chapter 7 is, if you're bound to the law that teaches thou shalt not covet, the Ten Commandment law, then you are committing spiritual adultery because you're trying to be married to Christ at the same time you're married to the law that Moses gave. And that's the clearest verse in all of the Bible, I think, to say that. Number F under that says, seeking to be justified by the law given at Mount Sinai, which would include that old Sabbath law, is to estrange oneself from God, from Christ. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. You are fallen from grace. You who would seek to be justified by the law, you are estranged from Christ. Roman numeral number 8. God has authorized His church to worship Him on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. You see, the New Testament is not silent about our worship. Like the Old Testament was not silent about the Jewish worship, the New Testament is not silent about our worship. Number B, there's a new day to worship. And the blank is the Lord's Day, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. The first day of the week is not to be referred to as the Christian Sabbath. It's not a day of rest. It is a day in which we serve the Lord. The first day of the week is the day that God specified for Christians to worship. As He specified the Sabbath in the Old Testament for the Jews, He specified. Now, the first day of the week has great significance. And here are the things that are significant down at the bottom of the page. Listen to all of these. It was the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Why on earth would the Lord say, upon the first day of the week, come together and give? Why would He say, the first day come together? Because that's the day Christ was raised. The Sabbath was a memorial of the Sabbath law and the deliverance out of the land of Egypt. And they were given a rest day. But we have a memorial day, and that is the first day of the week, in which it's a unique days for Christians. It's different from any other day. It is the day we are to worship. It was the day that Christ was raised from the dead. It was the day that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says that the resurrection of Jesus was the way God declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power. That's on the first day of the week. That's why that day has significance. It was the day that Jesus gathered with His disciples after His resurrection. They met on Sunday night, John chapter 20. And so those who don't always come every Sunday night, had you been in the first century church, you'd miss seeing Jesus. And by the way, isn't it true that those who don't come Sunday night at Palm Beach Lakes also miss being with Jesus? That's a preaching point. It was the day that Jesus gathered with the disciples after His resurrection. It's the day the Holy Spirit came. It was the day that the church was born. It was the day that the gospel was preached for the first time. It was the day the church was established with power. It was the day that the church assembled in New Testament time. It was the day that the church assembled to commune with the Lord. And it was the day where they assembled every week. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. And God has specified the acts of worship. And God has specified the day of worship. And we need to follow His example. Top of the next page, the first day of the week has great significance to Christian because it does to the Lord. The Lord demands that we give Him the first that of the things that we have. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The Lord chose the first day of the week for Himself and for His people. The early church assembled every first day of the week. Early church assembled to commune with the Lord. Church historians record that early Christians always assembled on Sunday. You do not read of the church assembling on the Sabbath day. It's not in the New Testament at all. It is true that Paul went into the Jewish synagogue and worshiped with the Jews and taught them that Jesus had been raised from the dead. That is not the church assembling on the Sabbath day. It's a historical record of Paul going into the temple to try to convert those Jews and to teach them to leave behind that covenant that included the Sabbath day and had been nailed to the cross. We'll talk more about that in another lesson. Listen to this conclusion. What a sacred privilege is given to Christian that we can worship the Almighty God. That's what tonight's lesson is all about. Christians should eagerly desire to worship. What a blessing to be given specific instruction as to how to worship. May our worship always focus on God. May our worship always be offered with the proper heart, the proper spirit. May our worship be according to the God-authorized five avenues of worship. May our worship never focus on performance or entertainment of the worshiper. May it edify, and may it be without confusion, and may it be orderly. May our worship have significance. It has the same significance to us that it has to God.